is. So again, our sermon text is Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 9, chapter 1. This is the word of the Lord. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." In calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Pray for God's help as we come to our sermon this morning. Father, we desire not a squinty view of Jesus and his words, but we desire 20/20 vision of Jesus. And we know from the scriptures and the experience of the disciples that this is something that you must do by your Spirit. So, Father, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we might see Christ, and open our ears that we might hear his words this morning. Please do not let us be deaf and dumb and blind. Give us sight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Sacrifice is one of those words that's just sort of lost its meaning for humans. We're too apt to use the word in very trivial ways. We humans make minor adjustments in our lives, and we commend ourselves for being sacrificial. During the Great Recession, car dealership owners were taking pay cuts, and everyone was praising them for being so sacrificial. "What a sacrifice," people said. Now, if ancient animals could speak, I think that they would find all this language of humans being sacrificial just a little flippant. They would be appalled. Because when you talk about animals and you talk about sacrifices, no, you're not talking just about, you know, them shedding a few pounds, you know, to do other people good. Being sacrificial for a sheep did not mean making just a few adjustments to the fleece to make the master happy. No, it meant game over, life over. Meant the entirety of an animal's life, right? They were bound, they were taken up to the altar, then some sinner put his hands on them, and the priest took the knife, he shaved him a little bit, and then he let him go, right? No! He plunged that thing into the animal, and that thing died. So sacrifice is not just a few parts of my life change. No, sacrifice means the whole life is forfeit. We come to our sermon text, And Jesus makes it very clear to his disciples and his would-be disciples one thing. If you want to follow me, I demand sacrifice. I demand sacrifice. Again, you think about gods. This is what gods do. Gods demand sacrifice. Bacchus demanded your wine, right? Molech, your children. Jesus demands your life. Not just a few little fleece hairs. No, he demands the entire thing. He demands our lives to be a sacrifice to him. So this morning I want us to clarify what it means to follow Jesus, and simply seeing that following Jesus means sacrifice. And yes, in case you were wondering what a sacrifice feels like, it hurts. Okay? It hurts, it's bloody, it's painful. And it results in you dying. Cheerful, right? Okay, so Jesus requires sacrifice. Following Jesus means sacrifice, right? What does this mean? What sacrifices does Jesus require? Two main sacrifices, and these will be the 2 points of our sermon. First sacrifice that Jesus requires is that you must know the truth. Strange, you might say. How is knowing the truth a sacrifice? Well, because fairy tales and falsehoods can be pretty comforting, actually, at times. It can be warm, fuzzy, and exciting. But the truth is a cold lake, and Jesus says, jump in there, sonny. Jump in. It hurts, it's painful to believe the truth. What truth must we know if we are to be Jesus' disciples? At least 3 things. Firstly, who Jesus is. Who Jesus is. Look down at verses 27 through 31 again. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he asked him, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them many things, that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected, be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. So if it feels like things have taken a very serious turn in the Gospel of Mark, then yes, you are paying attention. Because we don't know what kicks Jesus into this mood. Maybe something humanly, something in his human nature is telling him it's time. They have to know. And so he presses for clarity in his disciples. He takes them to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, which is way north of Israel, for a little retreat. And he asks them, okay, who do the crowd say I am? Okay, one of the prophets, that's interesting. Okay, but forget about them. Who do you say that I am? Who is it? Who am I? And Peter, losing some of that spiritual blindness, right, he says, you are the Christ. You are the anointed one. You are God's King. You are the Savior promised by God. That is who you are. So that's good job, Peter. Yes, finally, you got it, sort of. The Christ is at least half of the picture. So the truth is out, right? The cat's out of the bag. The Christ is out of the bag. I don't know. The cat or the Christ is out of the bag. The truth is out. And Jesus immediately starts filling in the picture of who the Christ is. And it's not a picture that they really wanted to hear, right? So, verse 29, you are the Christ. Verse 31, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by everyone who's important, be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. There's a very important change that Jesus makes, and I want you to notice it, okay? Peter says, verse 29, you are the Christ. What does Jesus call himself? Verse 31, he calls himself the Son of Man. He He calls himself the Son of Man, and that's a very important title, okay? Now, why does Jesus change out the title Christ for Son of Man? Well, there are many reasons, but the main one is that Christ was very misunderstood in Peter's day. Yes, everyone knew that the Christ was this super awesome king, promised from of old, but everyone thought that he was going to physically kick tail. Everyone thought that he was going to shuck off the Romans, that the Israelite monarchy in Jerusalem would be restored, that there would be a literal Davidic son back on an earthly throne. And they weren't wrong, minus the political things. I mean, they were biblical. Christ is a biblical term, but just given all the baggage surrounding the term, Jesus, again, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. Imagine if you were on a plane and you overhear some new Christian just really zealously evangelizing their neighbor, okay? And they're really desperately trying to communicate the truth that Jesus is all powerful, right? He controls all things. So you hear them say, well, look, the Bible teaches that Jesus is all powerful. He is a divine dictator. Ooh, not the term you would have used, right? It gets the message across, but sort of really imperfectly. Maybe they continue, Jesus has the power to trump your sin. Come on, people, like, right? You can't use that as a verb anymore. But then they just keep going, and new Christians, we love you if that's you, but just ask another Christian how to do evangelism. Jesus is a divine warrior for God. He's a jihadist. No, you cannot use those terms. There's too much baggage, right? Don't do that. Please don't. That's evangelism 101. Don't do's, right? Don't do those things. So Jesus, Christ, has sort of those terms for Peter and the disciples. And so Jesus uses Son of Man. And when we hear that term, it just sounds like, okay, Son of Man, he's a human being. But no, that is like hugely divine title. Remember what we read from Daniel 7? This is where Jesus is hearkening back to, right? Daniel 7, capital S, capital M for man, Son of Man. Capital. Who is the Son of Man? Daniel 7, hear it again. I saw in the night visions, okay, so Daniel is looking at the throne room of God. With the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, i.e. God the Father, and he was presented before him. And to this Son of Man was given dominion and glory. Glory, okay, that's huge. And a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. God does not share glory with any creature. That's number one, it's probably number one fact about God right there. Besides that he's Trinity, he does not share glory. So if God gives glory to another person, to a Son of Man, we know that that Son of Man must also, we now know in a Trinitarian way, also be God. So who is Jesus? Yes, he's the Christ, but even better, he is the Son of Man. He is the exalted God-man. He shares glory with God himself. So that's who Jesus is. He is the exalted God-man with a spiritual kingdom, not a political kingdom. So he's making the truth very unambiguous for his disciples. Right. What is being a sacrifice require? It requires knowing the truth. Firstly, who Jesus is, and then secondly, what Jesus must do. Okay, so Jesus is the Christ. He's a king. He's God's Savior. He's the Son of Man. He's this exalted God-man. Verse 38, he's the exalted Son of his Father. So clearly, he comes to conquer. Yes, but not in a way that anyone was really expecting. Look down at verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man, remember this exalted figure, right? This figure in the throne room of God. God is giving him glory. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. Now, this is probably the most important verse in the Bible. I can tell you that the most important word in the entire Bible is in this verse. Look down again. See if you can scan it. See if you can find that word. That word is must. Must. This is necessary. This is not some contingent thing. No, this has to happen. This is the truth. Jesus says, I must suffer, be betrayed and hated, and rise again. Jesus knows himself, even if no one else does. He knows his Bible. He knows that he's divine king. He knows that he's a warrior. Yes, he knows that he is high and lifted up. But he also knows that he must suffer shame, torture, and death. And again, remember who this is coming from. This is coming from the Son of Man, this glorious person. You have glory and suffering in one divine king. And these things are a divine necessity. God ordained it such that this must happen. Why? Now, he doesn't tell his disciples everything in this little verse. But no, if you know your Old Testament, the pictures, the themes, the people, they all have to come true at some point, right? Again, if they knew their scriptures, Psalms 22, 24, 89, basically the whole book of Isaiah, but especially 42, 49, and 53, servant of the Lord who's glorious but suffers, you know, those scriptures have to mean something. And Jesus lays it out all right here. Divine necessity of a suffering Christ. A sinless, perfect, glorious Savior would die for the transgressors. Now that's some pretty heavy truth. Especially for the disciples. They heard Christ and they were like, yes, finally, he's the dude! Suffer. Die. Be rejected. He's not even going to be popular? What does that mean for me? Jesus, we gave up everything to follow you and this is how you're going to treat us? You're going to die an early death? You're not going to have like a 40-year reign in Jerusalem? You are God's chosen King and Christ. And you are going to suffer. You don't think the truth calls you to sacrifice? That is a sacrifice right there. The fairy tale is Christ kicks tail, lots of gold, silver, jewels, goblets, all that stuff. Big old scepters, big crowns. Maybe they even get crowns too. A little suffering now. But then when he becomes king, whoo, we're getting it. It's coming to me. He's going to dole out favors, and I'm going to be the one getting them. But Jesus says, no, I want you to put those fairy tales on the altar and plunge a knife right through them. Because that's not happening. But Peter is not going down without a fight, is he? No, Peter just, he sees all this. He sees that the truth is calling him to sacrifice. He likes his fairy tales. They're nice. They're comforting. And so he decides to just take his Savior to correct his teacher. Nor would he be the last professing Christian to take the clear and unambiguous words of Jesus and try to twist them to mean something else. Verses 22 and 23. Excuse me, 32 and 33. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Now, we're not told what Jesus' specific rebukes are, but they're not hard to guess, are they? Did Christ suffer? No way! That's not happening! And Jesus says, Peter, you could not be more wrong. Indeed, you are so wrong, you may as well be God's number one most ancient and awful enemy of all time, forever. That's how wrong you are, Peter. And if you don't believe this, you cannot be my disciple. You need to go away. You just need to go away, Peter. If you want to believe that, you cannot be my disciple. Believing in Jesus means believing the truth. And sometimes the truth has a very sharp edge. And Jesus, he does not dull it here for his disciples in any way. He makes it a very stark either or. Either believe that, yes, I am the exalted God-man. Yes, I am king. And that I must suffer and die. And also, by the way, rise again. No one seems to pick up that part, but whatever. We'll leave that. Either follow me, the real Christ, or go follow the Christ of your dreams. It's really that simple. Every disciple of Jesus must face that choice. Either I'm going to believe biblical truths, accept hard biblical truths, or I just need to take a walk and give it up. But sinners don't, we don't like stark choices like that, do we? We would love a fuzzy middle road, but we would love to follow Peter in the fuzzy sort of have my cake and eat it too sort of world, but it just doesn't exist. I mean, people will try to take very clear biblical truth and change it, weaken it to make it just more palatable. During the craziness that has been the month of January for us, Rebecca and I were able to sneak in a trip to the Ark Encounter in Kentucky. It's a replica of Noah's Ark. It's huge. It's really big. You should go there. It's really cool. Really cool. It's all these, creatures according to their kinds, and all these giant jugs, and you walk in and there's like sounds of thunderstorm. It's really cool. It's expensive. It's worth it. Do it. So you get in there and you see what life would have been like, and you see all these replicas of animals according to their kinds, and there's howling and chirping and all this stuff. It's great. It's so cool. It's so real. You're like, wow, it would have been dreadful and sort of awesome to be on this boat. So it's all like harrowing and all this. And then you turn and there's this one exhibit, like just a little room in the ark. And you're like, huh, that seems really out of place. And that's the point. This exhibit is called the Fairy Tale Ark. And you walk in, and behind a glass panel are children's books about Noah's Ark. And if you've ever read a children's book about Noah's Ark, you know that it's not true, almost even in the slightest. And so there are open pictures of these like cute giraffes and tigers and chimpanzees. There are always giraffes for some reason. No one can get over the giraffes in the yard, whatever. So there are like giraffes and pigs and stuff, and it's all cute, and there are little rainbows and little clouds. But then very unambiguously, there's a giant sign that says, the 7 D's of deception. Yeah, these people pull no punches. They say that these cute books disregard God's word, distort the message, and my favorite, defame God's character, among other things. I mean, the point is not very hard to miss, is it? The flood was not like a cute floating zoo thing. It was divine judgment on a sinful world. Like, this boat, yeah, it's cool, it's beautiful, there are lots of animals, but everyone not in this boat died. Let's just get that fact out there. And any other representation of the flood is a satanic fairy tale. That's what it comes down to, people. Sometimes biblical truths hurt. Sometimes You have to believe things that are painful, like the flood. That God is a judge, right? We don't whip that out in evangelism all the time, do we? Stark nature of heaven and hell. There are two things. If you want to be Jesus' disciple, you have to believe at least two things. Or you are believing a fairy tale. Number one, he is the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Lord. Jesus is the Lord. He is the God-man. God the Son truly became incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He's not a prophet. Not merely a prophet, rather. He is a prophet. He is a prophet, but he is so much more. He is God himself. He is perfect human being because he is God. You must believe that about Jesus. Number two, you have to believe that he is the only way to God. Again, this follows from his death. Why was it necessary? Again, think about that. If the only way for sinners to be saved was Jesus, this perfect person, this perfect divine person, if the only way for sinners to be saved was his suffering, death, rejection, and resurrection, God's not going to do that unless it's necessary, right? So he must be the only way to God. But those truths, now you're like, okay, I've heard that 1,000 times. Yes, I believe those. I'm a Christian. And I don't deny that if you do claim to be a Christian. But those truths have some very painful biblical implications. Two fairy tales, at least, that are very common in Christian circles. Number one, sin just isn't that big a deal. It's not that big a deal. Yeah. Ate a little too much. I watched something I wasn't supposed to. Again, if animal sacrifices could take it away, perhaps then sin would not be a big deal. But if Jesus Christ had to die, if it was a necessity, if there was seriously no other way, if God could invent no other way, then sin is actually a huge deal to the God. A huge deal. And we have to explode and sacrifice our low view of sin. It has to go. It must mean that we are more sinful than we could have ever imagined. And God is holier than we could have ever thought. So you have to explode and sacrifice that fairy tale. Sin is a very big deal. Other fairy tale. You're the hero. You're the good guy. I'm the good guy. I'm a good dude. Right? We're always self-narrating. We're always self-narrating. And it turns out, at least if you're like me, and I know you are, you're the protagonist. You're always the protagonist in every interaction. But in God's world, there's only one protagonist, and it's not you. There's only one person who is righteous, and everyone else is evil. You are not the hero. And if you think you are, you've got to take that to the altar and drive a knife through it. You have got to spend this afternoon. Take a little journal. Just track your sins for 1 hour. Just 1 hour. Really dig down and do it. And you come back to me and I will read that list of sins to the entire congregation. And if you think that I can do that, then yes, you are the hero. Okay? I'll do it next Sunday. I'll publish your sins. If you have none, you're the hero. But if you do, then you cannot believe that anymore. But the good news, there is good news, is that if a perfect Savior died, then your salvation is also perfect. Your salvation is perfect, and nothing can take it away. Nothing can take away that security. Nothing. Because if the sinless Savior died for you, then you're set. The Lord accepts that sacrifice. So you're only going to be in a place to believe that if you believe the hard and the bad stuff first. So what does following Jesus mean? It means sacrifice. What is a sacrifice? It's a very painful death. Sacrifices are not painless deaths. They are painful. Again, Romans 12, living sacrifice. So apparently we're called to experience this pain over and over and over again. Sacrifice. First sacrifice, you must know the truth. You have to know who Jesus is and what he came to do. And you have to believe those things, and you have to sacrifice any satanic fairy tales that you believe, including low views of sin and your own goodness. So that's first. That's the first sacrifice. Believe the truth. Second sacrifice, obey all of Jesus' commands. Obey all of Jesus' commands. See this in verses 34 and following. Again, he privately reveals himself to his disciples. And then he calls the crowd together with his disciples. And again, these people don't have the inside information, right? They don't have the inside information. But he's like, you want to follow me? Then you need to crawl up on the altar. You need to crawl up on the altar and let that priest plunge the knife in you. I am a God. I demand sacrifices. But again, not a sacrifice that we bring outside of ourselves. No, we can't bring this thing, give it to Jesus. No, we have to bring ourselves. Look down at verses 34 through 38. Again, let's read these verses. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Jesus gives us at least three pictures of what following him means. But before getting to those, just again, there's one important condition even before you get to these things. It's for those who want to be his disciple. Again, look, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, if anyone wants to, right? Again, maybe the prior condition for being a disciple is, I want to be a disciple. So if you want to be Jesus' disciple, if you are convinced he is who he says he is, and he did what he said he did, then what follows are the necessary conditions of being a disciple. Now, if you don't want to be a disciple, you know, doodle on your little bulletin or tune out for the next little bit. But if you want to be Jesus' disciple, you must do three things. No Christian, no disciple is exempted from these things. If you want to be a disciple, you must, number one, deny yourself. Verse 34, if anyone would come out, if anyone wants to follow me, let him deny himself. The very first condition of discipleship is self-denial. Very first, self-denial. John Calvin actually says that deny yourself is like the number one command. It's the number one command that encompasses everything. He even says it supersedes the command to follow Christ. He says, deny yourself is first. And why is that? And he says that if you've not denied yourself, if you've not said, not my will, then you'll never say, but thy will be done. So self-denial, first words, "You want to be my disciple? Deny yourself." So what is self-denial? Well, it is, among other things, the deep knowledge that it's not about you. It's not about you. Not one thing to ever occur has been, will be, or was about you. Because Christ is the center, and you are the circumference. There's only one center in a circle. Check your textbooks, I promise. So that's what self-denial is. What does the opposite of self-denial look like? Well, a person who does not deny themselves, they put themselves at the center of everything. So your marriage becomes about you. Church becomes about your experience. Your life is about what you want to do, not about duty or what you're commanded. Ew, those are bad words. Duties, commands, ugh. No, so things only matter insofar as they serve you, right? So holidays, birthdays, those are about you. You have your evenings, it's your family, your vacations, you have your projects. It's your money, it's your time, and it's your happiness. Right? This is the person who does not deny themselves. The favorite words of a person who will not deny themselves are these: I want to. Or, I don't want to. So that's what it isn't. What is it? Okay, remember, you put Christ at the center, which means that you are periphery. Who is a person who denies themselves? A slave. No, don't think about American slavery. Horrible, terrible, disgusting, violent. No, think about Hebrew slavery. Ancient Israel slavery. Non-abusive slavery, right? Where good master, good slave. Okay, have that picture of slavery in your mind. To a Hebrew slave, the words "I want to" and "I don't want to" make no sense. They're not thinking about their desires. They're not thinking about themselves. When the sun rises and the master says, "Go plow my fields," he says, "Shalom l'chaim," and he goes out and does it. He doesn't say, "I want to plow your fields, I'll go do it." No, the word "I" is not in his vocabulary. The only desires that matter to a slave are those of his master. The words and will of his master are the only things that matter. So if you want to deny yourself, you have to be a slave of Christ. You have to be a slave of Christ. Jesus tells all his would-be disciples, deny yourselves. Let the words "I want to" and "I don't want to" be gone forever. That's the first condition. If you want to be Christ's disciple, deny yourself. Say goodbye to me, myself, and I. Self-denial. Second, see some other pictures that Jesus gives here. He says, second, very simply, verse 34, take up your cross and follow me. Look down at verse 34. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So again, after denying yourself, what does denying yourself mean? Well, it means death. It means death. You don't hang on a cross and live. No one hangs on a cross and lives. It doesn't happen. You hang on a cross and you die. But you die on a cross in order that, as Jesus says, you follow me. Again, a slave is good for nothing if he merely doesn't do things that he wants to do. Right? He actually has to do things that he is commanded, right? The self-denial is so that you're out of the way, so that you obey commands. So for someone who denies themselves, takes up their cross and follows Jesus, right? Follow me, that means follow my commands, right? The words I want to and I don't want to are replaced with, I am commanded. Slaves, those who deny themselves, those who follow Jesus, are always asking the question, what am I commanded? And again, Jesus does, let's just put it out there, Jesus does say that following him requires dying on a cross. And yes, crosses are exactly what you think they are. Very slow, very painful deaths. So Jesus is saying obedience can be painful, right? But God has always demanded painful obedience. Think about Abraham, right? We love Father Abraham, don't we? He's the man of faith. And yes, he is. So if you know your Bible, you know that God called Abraham from pagan lands and he came to Israel. And he made Abraham all these great promises. But God also required of Abraham very painful and very costly obedience. God comes to Abraham when he's 99 years old and he says, okay, Abraham, if you want to follow me, if you want these promises to come true, you must circumcise yourself. And I'm not going to get graphic, but that hurt. Yes, there's all this rich symbolism with circumcision and baptism and all those things. I'm really glad we do baptism now. Really glad. But the point is still the same. God required of Abraham literal, costly, and painful obedience. Jesus is God. He commands the same painful obedience. So how do you know if you're obeying Jesus? Well, if something feels painful, if something good, if something that you are commanded feels painful, then you're probably on the right track. Do not commit adultery. That is a command. If not lusting feels painful, it feels like you're like killing yourself. It's sort of the point, right? That's what the cross is. Obedience can be painful. Thankfully, it's not circumcision, physical pain, but real pain, real self-denial, real death, nonetheless. So what does Jesus command? If we're to live as sacrifices, we are called to live by his commands. First, we deny ourselves. You become a slave, right? You basically become Jesus' slaves. But then he bids you take up your cross and follow him. Deny yourself, die, and then obey his commands, which are typically extremely painful. Okay, so let me just regroup us all here for a second. You're probably asking yourself, okay, so Jesus is commanding that all who want to be his disciples, if I'm hearing you right, Mr. Preacher, slavery, pain, torture, and death. Am I hearing that right? Yeah. He's laying out all his cards on the table. This is not bait and switch evangelism. Again, this is the crowds right here. There's no bait and switch. He's putting all the hard, terrible things right on the table. So pain, sacrifice, torture, death. Why on earth would I ever become Jesus' disciple? It does sound bad. It really does. First, you should become his disciple because he is the Lord. But he closes out his discipleship with some good news. There is some good news. In verses 35 through 38, Jesus says that the cross is good for us. It's good for us. Self-denial, cross-bearing, death, painful living is way better than the alternative. Verses 35 through 38, Jesus gives the practical effects of what following him is, what total submission results in. Okay, and I will call it the resurrection principle. Look down at verses 35 through 38. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. The resurrection principle is this. If and only if you give something to Jesus for him to kill, if and only if you give something to Jesus for him to let it die, then and only then will you have that thing. Jesus talks about life, right? Jesus says, if your life is the most important thing to you, if you cling to it, if you will not let it go, if you will not sacrifice it to me, you'll live a terrible life, and then verse 38, you will go to hell forever. So doubly bad, right? But if you make me most important, if you put my will over your will, if you sacrifice your life for me, if you give it up, then and only then will you save it. Verse 35, for whoever would save his life, I need this thing, I have to cling to it, will lose it. But whoever loses his life, whoever lets go for my sake and the gospel's, will save it. Jesus knows how to die and rise again. He can do that with you. He can do that with your stuff. The resurrection principle is, if and only if you are willing to let something go, to give it to Jesus, then and only then do you have a chance of having it. And we know this, right? The guy who most wants to sell you a home, who most wants it, is likely to be the worst realtor. And we're going to go with someone else. We've all encountered selfish salesmen who are just greedy for a sale. And it's always repulsed us. They've clung to something and they lose it. Again, think of the woman who most desires the affection of men. She lives for the affection of men. We know people like this in our lives. And it's always a sad and terrible story. She's always the one who just gets treated horribly. Never any affection, never any genuine love, because she's made men's love the most important thing. Again, the kid who most desperately wants to be in the in-group, always out. The man who most wants obedient kids, slave drives them, he's going to wake up one morning and find that he has fathered the worst, most terrible, law-breaking wretches ever known to mankind because he didn't let it go. Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you have to let everything go. So if you want to be a disciple, you have to let go of your marriage. It just can't be most important. There's only one most, if I know what a superlative means, right? There's only one center of a circle. You can't cling to your marriage. Can't cling to your happiness. Can't cling to your business. Can't cling to your kids. You have to bring them all to the master. Say, not my will, but yours. Do with them what you will please. Then and only then will you have them. Being a disciple is a good thing because Jesus is a good master. He is a good master. He gives his slaves a very fat and generous portion. I think you will find that you will have your house and your husband and your wives and your businesses back if only you first give them to Jesus. If only you first take the knife and plunge them into them. But you have to give them up. Things must die before they rise again. Whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. That is the resurrection principle. One, you deny yourself, say goodbye to your desires, goodbye to your will. Two, you take up your cross and follow me. Obedience can be painful. It hurts. You have to give it to Jesus. Then three, resurrection principle. You have to let things go. And once you let them go, once you let them die, once you kill it yourself, then and only then can you enjoy those things. Whether you are a disciple or not, this is the week to let everything go. This is the week to be a total sacrifice to the Lord. And I want to speak especially to the young people in here. Because young disciples of Jesus are apt to give Jesus a few things. They're okay with giving Jesus a few things, but not everything. And these young disciples, if they stay like that, they'll become lukewarm Christians. That's just how it goes. You don't give everything to Jesus, you're not very useful for the kingdom of God. So young people, I especially want to speak to you. Today is the day when you should purpose that I am going to be a Christian as Jesus demands. I am going to live a meaningful and sacrificial Christian life. Today is going to be that day for me. I'm going to stop thinking about myself. I'm going to stop trying to hold on to things. And I'm going to give them to Jesus. I am going to trust Him with them. I am going to give them up. I am going to live in total submission to Jesus. Young people, make it your aim to serve the Lord totally. I've had a pretty simple sermon talking about following Jesus. Jesus calls you, if you are to follow Him, to be a sacrifice. How do you sacrifice? You sacrifice by believing the truth, the full truth. No fairy tales. Believe the full truth about who Jesus is and what He came to do. Just know that the truth hurts sometimes. It hurts. And you sacrifice by becoming Jesus' slave. Totally willing to obey all of His commands. Not my will, Jesus, but yours be done. Jesus demands sacrifice. So the only question for us now is, are you going to be His disciple? Let's pray.